Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
We're going to continue our series in the book of Romans. We are committed to preaching through the Bible passage by passage, and this is what it says. God will render to each according to his works. Those who persevere in doing good, eternal life. Tribulation and distress for everyone who does evil. There's no mention here of grace or faith. This seems to be all about what we do, doesn't it? I mean, has Paul lost it? Was the effort of writing Romans so much that right at the beginning he had a little mental flip? Well, before we get our scissors and cut this chapter out, we should just note this is not the only place this question comes up. You may remember in Matthew, a couple of occasions, in Matthew 12, Jesus says, "The tree is known by its fruit. By your works you will be justified. By your works you will be condemned." And of course there's that great story of the sheep and goats, isn't it? Where he talks about the final judgment and says, if you looked after the poor, if you cared for the stranger, if you looked after the sick, you did it for me, and that will justify you. And if you didn't, it won't. So we've got some work to do this morning, haven't we? We've got to grapple with Scripture. It is good to grapple with Scripture. There's a depth to it that if we just skim through it, we often miss. It is, as Roshan prayed, that two-edged sword. And I'm praying this morning that this will cut through things in our lives and bless us, but challenge us as well. So, just to understand this first of all, the first key is this is actually two different sections that were read. The first six verses and then the following five. And as some of us already know and recognize, we have a problem in the English language. The word "you" in the English language can be singular and it can be plural. It can just mean me and you, or it can mean everybody. And quite often in our reading of the New Testament, we take a verse that is everybody and make it all for us, which it wasn't meant for. But here, it's the opposite. The "you" in the first six verses is singular. It's one person. The "you" in the following five is plural. So we're going to do it in two sections. So in this first six verses, it's what's called a diatribe. And Paul does this a couple of times, or come across it in Romans again, where he sets up a conversation with one person, and sort of debate. And this is what he's doing in the first five verses. So this is very much relevant to one person, one sort of situation. And he's just following on from what Daniel was preaching 2 weeks ago, where 2 weeks ago he was highlighting the judgment on those who see themselves as ignoring God. God doesn't really count. He doesn't matter. Effectively rebellion against him. Here, in this section, we're going to see the judgment of God on those who are religious. Those who feel that basically they can earn their own salvation. That have some sort of sense of, well, I've done enough good things. We're part of what we call Christendom, which is the worldwide church, aren't we? All sorts of labels. Protestant, Pentecostal, Catholic, whatever. There is a mixture within this worldwide church. Might even be here today. The majority of us have made that commitment and understanding that we can do nothing to put ourselves right with God. But it's quite possible to come to church, any church really, enjoy the services, sing the songs, repeat the words, but deep down believe that by doing this, it puts us right with God. That our actions count for something in justifying and earning our salvation. It's very easy to do that. In fact, there may be some of us here today who really have never quite got to that point of recognizing it's over. It's gone. We can do nothing. Okay? Salvation, putting ourselves right with God, eternal life, it's all a gift. We cannot earn one little bit. And we need to recognize the danger of slipping back into that. If you're reading Galatians chapter 4, you see Paul says to people, you started by understanding this, and yet you're slipping back. You're doing good things. You're observing certain days, and they're worthless. So this is what Paul is getting at in these first six verses. He's basically saying, he's contrasting religious self-effort and self-sufficiency, because that's what it is. He's opposing it to a grateful surrender to the Lordship of Jesus, to a totally undeserved and unearned salvation. That's what we celebrated this morning, wasn't it? That's what Christianity is really all about. And Paul here very interestingly gives us a very good test as to whether we've done that or not. Have you noticed? How do we know if we're still living in that life? We judge others. We judge others. We instinctively compare our efforts, our attendance at meetings, our contribution with other people. And that is the giveaway that says we're still relying on our own efforts. We can slip into it. I remember, I have to admit to my shame, many years ago I would be looking round the prayer meeting to see who wasn't there. Because that makes me a bit better. And God had to deal with me on that. That's a form of this, isn't it? So judging, what judging does, it sort of protects us from seeing ourselves as we really are. Because we can see somebody else as worse. And it prevents us from repenting. Turning back to God and saying, I'm sorry that, and not just I'm sorry, but I want to have that change of heart and mind away from, again, trying to rely on myself and actually turning to rely on you. And Paul says here there's a result to that. It's a tragic result. It's a hard and impenitent heart. Our hearts are gradually changing, you know. They're going one way or the other in life. They're either softening towards God and what he's done for us, or they're hardening and becoming impenitent. And this leads to hypocrisy, which is rightly one of the biggest charges people have against Christians. It's hypocrisy, isn't it? Where we run the risk of saying one thing and doing another. But you see, judgment and hypocrisy flourish when we start to rely on our own salvation. So Paul's very clear here about the difference, and he's laying this foundation. It's not our own effort. And we must be careful of religiosity. Whenever everyone says to me, are you religious? I say, no. We're not religious. Religion is about, it's about doing something. It's about believing things. It's about actions that make you right. I'm not religious. I'm someone who loves Jesus and has submitted, I'm a follower of Jesus. And as a result, I do certain things. But I don't do them to make myself right with him. I do them because I know he delights in that, and I delight in that. Because it's a relationship, it's a friendship. And Paul rounds this up by just reminding us that there is a wrath of God against this. He brings it right back round to him, that God's love includes anger against the things that damage and destroy us and our world. And there are only two outcomes at the end of our life. There is no middle ground. There is this, well, how does he describe it? Living in eternal life or tribulation and distress. Glory and honour and eternal life for everyone. There's only two. There aren't any others. So that's that first section. But there is something else in this first section which I think is beautiful. It teaches us a lot about the character of God. Just as we've sung this morning. Despite the reality that all of us at one time in our self-sufficient religiosity have thrown back in God's face his costly act of love for us. Despite the fact that we all did that at one point, despite the fact that we can be in continuous rebellion against the one who created us, he is rich in kindness, rich in forbearance, rich in patience, always seeking to lead us, not drive us, to repentance. This passage is all about the richness of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience. He is kind. You can smile at this point, by the way. He is kind. He provides for us. Every day when we wake up, he's provided. I have a friend who has very serious cancer. And I remember being in a meeting with him and someone said, "How are you?" And he said, "I woke up today." And that to him was a miracle. It's actually a miracle for all of us, but he was aware of it. God provides for us. He protects us. He sustains us. This beautiful passage in Matthew 6, where Jesus talks about the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, remember? I haven't got time to read it all, but he says, look at the birds. I feed them. What about you? Surely I care more for you in my kindness. If I can be kind to a sparrow. We have a quirky little sparrow that comes and knocks on our window. It's just, every now and then, you're in the kitchen, beep, 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 and here he is. I think he's saying it's about time I put the food out. But you can see that God cares for sparrows and for flowers in the field. He is enormously kind. It talks about rich, overflowing kindness. And then secondly, it talks about his forbearance. He puts up with us. He puts up with me, that amazes me. He puts up with you, that may be equally amazing. But he puts up with us. He's tolerant. And we don't mean by that weak, wishy-washy tolerance word that basically says anyone can do anything. What we mean is that although he is totally concerned that we are righteous, we may fail. And fail, and fail again, and he still treats us the same. He hates sin. It's not a weak tolerance. It's a strong tolerance. But he tolerates you and me. We feel we should be punished, don't we? When we go something wrong. There's a bit of us that feels, you know, if we sin or do something very obvious, we sort of feel God's not pleased with us. And we feel we have to do something. Feel it can be... You know, I remember years ago, it used to take me a day or so to get back to being with God because I thought, well, you know, I've done that wrong. I've learned that he's forbearance and tolerant. And actually, we can fall and then we can repent and we can stand up 10 minutes later. And he loves us the same. And nothing has changed. And the very fact that we find ourselves sometimes piddling around in our feeling we've got to do something right again shows we haven't grasped. We're still trying a bit of self-righteousness, actually. Creeps back in, doesn't it? The amazing thing is forgiveness is immediate, it's complete. It's not just forgiving our sins. He promises to cleanse us as we repent to him. His forbearance is amazing. And lastly, his patience. All our lives are in his hands. He continues to be patient with us. We may think we're patient until we marry. Then we realize we weren't as patient as we thought. We may then think we're patient until we have children. Then we realize another level of we're not patient. Even that is just a fraction compared to God's patience with us. He is amazingly patient. I remember someone once saying, we never fail the tests of God. They just keep coming round again. And again, till we pass them. And he helps us. He is gloriously patient. In many ways, this is simply an echo of those wonderful verses in Exodus 34, where Moses says to God, tell me what your name is. And this is what God says. My name, the Lord a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. It's all there, isn't it? This passage just echoes it. There's a kindness of God that overflows in undeserved grace. More grace than we're ever going to need. It's never going to run out. A steadfast love. There's a forbearance. It says he's merciful. He doesn't jump on us when we get it wrong. And he's slow to anger. There is an anger of God, as we'll see. But it's a reluctant one. He is slow to anger. He's patient. He keeps forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. And yet, it's all in the context of his anger against sin and injustice. He will by no means clear the guilty. That means, and this is fantastic news for this world, all sin and injustice will finally be put right and paid for. It's amazing news in the world we live in, isn't it? All sin and injustice will one day be paid for. The key thing is, it'll either be paid to us in our lives, or Jesus will have taken it on the cross for us. And what happened at the cross was the payment for so much sin and injustice. But it was a proper payment. It's been dealt with. God is amazingly kind, but he's not soft. Okay? He's amazingly kind, but he's not soft. So now we turn to the second six verses, which are about us. He will, this is what it says, he will render to each one according to his works, eternal life or eternal distress. So, what do we make of this? How can we apply this? Reshan's smiling, thank you. Some commentators see this as theoretical. They just say, okay, if someone ever did everything right, this would happen, but no one ever does. Seems a bit of a waste of four verses in the Bible to me, but that is a view. I don't think that answers it, though, really. Because it still leaves us with things like that verse in James, where James says, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's a big one, isn't it? This is scripture. A person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So let's dig into this. Let's see what it says and what it doesn't say. What it is clear from the rest of Romans and the Bible, and including James, that our good deeds do not play, as we've been saying up to now, any part in earning God's favour and justification. They don't. That must be, that's so clear everywhere else, it can't not be clear. So we have to start with that. We are saved by grace, God's unearned, undeserved favour to us through faith in him. What it does say, though, is a real and living faith has visible results. That's what it's saying. It's a real and living faith is visible. And it's visible in two ways, according to this passage. It's visible in good deeds, growing to become more like God, and it's visible in creating and stirring a greater passion for his glory. And that's what we're going to look at now for this last bit. These are the two visible marks of true faith. N.T. Wright says, final justification is never independent of moral transformation. Final justification, eternal life, being with Jesus forever, is never independent of moral transformation. It is faith that gives it, but there are results. A life united with Christ, which is what salvation is, will inevitably produce good fruit. That's what Jesus meant when I quoted him earlier, when he said you can judge a tree by its fruit. Well, of course, you can always judge a tree by its fruit, can't you? An apple tree only produces apples. I've never seen it produce pears or raspberries or anything else. You can judge a tree by its fruit. What Jesus was saying is exactly the same as Paul is saying here. True faith inevitably produces fruit. So it is with us. The amount and the frequency can depend on a number of things. Think about the tree. It can depend on the health of the tree. It can depend on the tree being free from disease. It can be dependent on the circumstances around the tree. But it will always produce fruit. So it is with us. Things like our spiritual health, walking with Jesus, will affect how much fruit we produce. But we will produce fruit. Our increasing freedom from past habits and strongholds, as Pete brought to us in worship about freedom today, will increase fruit. Our active involvement in worship and community will affect how fruitful we are. I had a picture when I was preparing this, which I want to try and give, which is of us being an orchard this morning. So you have to imagine you're a fruit tree. Jesus is walking through his orchard, because we're his orchard, aren't we? We're his fruit trees. And he looks around at us, and he looks at us, those of us that are young or young in the faith, and he says, I see your fruit. It may be little so far, but it is fruit. And I believe there will be much, much more. Carry on. Be encouraged, even if you see very little. He sees some of us who feel a bit damaged, who've got strongholds perhaps in our lives, hurts that affect things. And he says, I see you. I see you as one of my trees. You are fruitful. You may feel the fruit is sometimes a bit little or even a bit diseased. But I want to heal you. And I can heal you. And I do that through each other. And if you feel you're struggling with things that are affecting your fruitfulness, talk to somebody who you trust and respect. Ask them to pray with you. There is freedom here, as we said. Freedom from... It's a long process, I can tell you. I was prayed for only a year and a half ago, and it was a big transformation in my life. I should have realized a long time ago, but anyway. But he wants to do those things to us today. There are some of us who are feeling very unfruitful, and it's because we're being pruned. You have to prune trees, don't you? We had an apple tree in our garden. Some years it produced enormous amounts of apples. Some years it produced virtually none. And it probably needed pruning, actually. But there's a process. There may be seasons. You may be in a season where you feel pruned. It's fine. You're still bearing fruit. You're still a fruit tree. The pruning is for more fruitfulness. Maybe we're in a situation where, like a tree is stressed. A tree can get stressed. It tries too hard to produce fruit. It's not getting the right nutrients, and it doesn't produce much. Maybe you're striving to produce fruit. It doesn't work that way. If you feel you're not being fruitful, it's not about working harder. It's about the nutrients, isn't it? Trees stressed when they don't get enough water. Turn to Jesus. Turn to him day to day, and the stress will go, and the tree will become more fruitful. And finally, you may be a tree in a bit of a polluted atmosphere. That can happen. Trees can get affected by certain stuff in the air, sulfur and so on. Our spiritual lives, our fruitfulness can be affected by what is surrounding us. What we watch, where we go, the sort of friends we spend time with. I think Jesus will say to some of us, just do a check that you're living in a good atmosphere. Maybe there's a box set, maybe there's a sort of film, maybe there's a sort of place that's actually affecting your fruitfulness for me. You're bearing fruit, you're there, but it could be so much more. So he's walking through us today. Just, I'd encourage you to take that away afterwards and just say to Jesus, I want to be more fruitful. Help me, because the message of all of that is encouragement. It doesn't matter how much or how little, you are bearing fruit in good deeds and becoming more like Jesus. It says in the verse, we're created in Christ Jesus for good work, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's a nice encouraging verse, but actually it's far more than that. That is a call to action. Okay? That is a call to action every day of our lives. That is saying to us, we've got something to do here. It's a challenge to a living faith. There is stuff for us to do that is good, that changes the world every day. You have stuff. I have stuff. That's what this verse says. And it flows out of our faith in Jesus. So every day we get up, we've got some stuff to do. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8 talks about God is able to make all grace abound to us so we may abound in every good work. It ain't just a little bit, it's abounding, Emmanuel. It's abounding in good work back in the office. That's what this promise is. I'll use a very poor pun. We may not bound out of bed, but we can abound in good works, okay? Maybe that will help you remember it in the morning. So, faith that justifies, puts us right with God, is also a faith that sanctifies, that makes us like Jesus. A changed life doesn't make someone a Christian, but it shows that they are a Christian. It goes with the promise of eternal life. You can't separate them. There's a lovely phrase from John Piper. This sort of faith is a way of life that God can put on display to demonstrate to the world that faith is real. You want to be in that sort of life? That God can put on display to demonstrate to the world that faith is real. And it's all down to him, isn't it? So that's the sort of life we can lead. Paul made it clear in the previous verses, by the way, this is not about perfection. He talks about repentance. He talks about that act of mind and body, saying sorry and declaring with God's help we'll do better. This is not about perfection. I'm not perfect. I suspect most of you aren't either. But it's about being fruitful. Because coming back to what he was saying at the beginning, it is possible to have a purely intellectual faith. One that acknowledges that God exists. Yeah, I believe he exists. Acknowledges the Bible is broadly true, but to be spiritually dead, because there's not a relationship. There's not that step across the line that says, I am no longer relying on anything that I can do. I'm relying completely on you, Jesus, and what you've done for me, and I'm going to follow you. The other test that Paul gives, or just description of a Christian life that's one of faith, is that a life of real faith produces an ever-increasing seeking and passion for glory, honour, and eternal life with Jesus. A real living faith inevitably produces fruit, inevitably produces an increasing passion for Jesus. This is an intentional spiritual life. This is not dawdling through life. It's not a gentle amble through seeking and worshipping God. This is something passionate, something determined when God gets hold of our lives. It's like physical growth. It requires exercise, effort, persistence. Paul encourages Timothy. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you're called. Living faith produces in us more energy, more determination to get hold of this. This is why, as a church, to see the glory of God is where we start. Because this seeking for his glory is the thing that demonstrates faith and actually changes our lives. Later on in 1 Timothy, Paul says, this is the Message version, workouts in the gym are useful, but a disciplined life in God is far more so. Workouts in the gym are useful, as Pete will tell you, or running anyway. No, running, sorry, not the gym. But a disciplined life in God is more so. A lot of us do this now, don't we? We try and keep fit, which is good. I promise you, at this age, it's good. I recommend it. And we also try and keep our minds going a bit. You know, it's a good day when I can still do a fiendish Sudoku. I think that's encouraging. But neither of them really count in comparison to our spiritual growth. Partly because that lasts eternally, but also it just impacts everything else. If we're more and more full of the Spirit of God, if we're more and more like Jesus, we have a much more joyful life and a much more meaningful one as well. This is sort of summed up in Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, two of my favourite verses. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, that sounds like what we've just been saying. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we please him. Work out with fear and trembling. There's a seriousness to this. Okay? There's a battle going on here. We have an enemy. This is not a light thing, warm, cozy. No, there's a serious. There's a lot at stake in this passage this morning about our lives, our future, and even this world and the impact we have on them. But we can rest secure in knowing it's God who's at work in us. He is responsible. He not only gives us the desire, but he also helps us to do. I love that fact that it's both. Because I often need God to give me the desire to do something, if I'm honest. He promises to do that, as well as to give us the power to do it. And to enable us to seek glory and honour and birth in us good fruits. And finally, in fact, if the band can come up, please. Thank you. What sort of glory are we talking about? The passage goes on about seeking glory, honour. What does that mean? What are we seeking? Well, we're not seeking the sort of glory the world knows of riches, reputation, lots of possessions, because that's all fairly transient, really, and all forgotten fairly soon. We're seeking the sort of glory that I'm afraid often comes through suffering. Because when Jesus was most glorified, according to the Gospel of John, was when he was on the cross. So, and Paul talks about these momentary afflictions leading to eternal glory. So I'm sorry, it's not a happy, necessarily, lots of riches type glory. But it is an amazing, beautiful glory, which is best seen in the radiant beauty of the face of Jesus. As we see him and his perfection, we start to glimpse what glory really means. And that's not easy, if I'm honest. I don't find trying to imagine seeing Jesus easy. I find reading the Gospels helps quite a bit, particularly if I read them in chunks like a story and think, I'm trying to understand a person here. I start to see the glory. I start to see it in other passages. I start to see it in worship. Pete gave us this verse about where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I'm going to read the next verse. We with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Do you want that?
Yeah.
Okay. We may not fully understand what this glory is, but as we look at him, which is what we're going to do in a moment in worship, we are being changed. And out of that comes an ever-increasing desire to follow and love him. And out of that comes good works, good stuff out there in the world, us having an impact through a living faith because we look to Jesus. So when you get up tomorrow, if you remember, just remind yourself, we're here to abound in good works. And if any of those pictures of Jesus walking through us as an orchard spoke to you, come and ask for prayer afterwards, go and talk to somebody, or just take it back to him. The Bible often uses the picture actually of a vineyard for us, because they didn't have orchards in the Middle East, they had vineyards. Same principle. Jesus is the vine dresser. He wants to make us more fruitful, because he knows that will make us more joyful.